throughout the course of the year, I get letters and emails from people, and it's quite amazing how harsh Christians can speak to other Christians. I had an email from a lady in Spain on Friday attributing 90% of all the problems in Spanish Baptist churches to Grace to You. I was really sort of felt, do we really have that much impact? And I tried to explain to her that that was probably exaggeration, and try to put it in the kindest of words possible. And straight away, an email back with more harsh words, of which I've not responded. But, you know, over the last few months, I've been really sad to see how Christians can treat other people. I was reading about the Reverend Richard Coles, the Church of England clergyman who presents a Saturday morning radio program. I think it's called Saturday Live. He lives, or was living, with his same-sex partner. He's a minister in the Church of England. And he had announced that his partner had died. And I'm not wanting to get into that issue, but what he said was that he'd had letters from people that said, "Dear Mr. Cole, I was delighted to hear the news that your partner had died, and his corpse is now in hell, where you will soon be as well." And of course, you know, the press loves that, because this is Christian, so-called. Of course, that is inconsistent. No Christian can say such a thing, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I saw in the paper also, you may have seen it, I think it was on the TV, of a gentleman on the underground who abused a family of Orthodox Jews by quoting from Revelation and saying that they were a synagogue of Satan. How can Christians say such harsh things? Well, the reality is that we can say things and do things that lack compassion. And I want this to start this new year with an emphasis upon one of the characteristics of true Christians, and that is compassion, that we should have compassion for the world, that we shouldn't be delighted when a non-Christian dies. We should be really concerned about people who do not have Christ in this world, because without Christ there is no hope. And so where do we turn for an example of true compassion? Well, it has to be, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this chapter of Luke 7. And this evening we're going to be look at another example from Luke's gospel. And so these morning and evening, I've entitled these sermons, "The Compassion of Christ." This is part one. This evening's sermon will be a separate sermon from another part of Luke's gospel. But they have so many parallels that I felt it was good to focus upon them. And I hope that today that we will come to see so much more of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and his compassion. Well, if you've got your Bibles there in front of you, and it'd be very helpful if you did at Luke 7, because I'm going to try and go through this and exposit it and bring out the truths of it. Well, chapter 7, verse 11, it says, "Now it happened the day after." Well, the question there, of course, is the day after what? Well, it was the day after Jesus had healed the centurion's servant in Capernaum, the following day. After that event, the day after Jesus had healed that centurion's servant, he walked to Nain, a village some 25 miles from Capernaum, and he was accompanied by his disciples and a large crowd. Now, Nain is a real place. This isn't a once upon a time story. Nain is a real place. Today it's known as Nain, and it means pleasant. Just to give you a little bit of historical background, it's in the territory that was originally allocated to the tribe of Issachar, and it's near to Endor, and you remember it was there that Saul went to consult the medium, and it's near Shunem, where Elisha brought back to life, was used of God to raise a young boy from the dead. Now, assuming that Jesus had stayed in Capernaum overnight and started out for Nain first thing in the morning, it would be late afternoon or early evening by the time he reached the village. And this is exactly what Jesus intended. You see, most people were buried at that time on the same day that they died. Bodies quickly decompose in the heat. And so after a few hours spent in grieving and lamentation, burial would take place during the late afternoon or early evening. Now this raises an interesting question. If Jesus had spent the night in Capernaum, and it was a good day's walk from Nain, 25 miles would be a good day's walk, how did he know that a young man had died that very morning and that the funeral arrangements were taking place? Now, many people in those days, sadly, they died young. Infant mortality was high, and so the death of a young man in a village at the back of beyond was not something that was newsworthy. And at this point in his ministry, Jesus wasn't particularly famous. And whilst Luke in chapter 4 said that Jesus had had healed many sick people and exorcised demons in the Capernaum area, there is no mention of him raising the dead to life. The fact is that no human had told Jesus that this young man had died. The Holy Spirit had clearly revealed this to him. So early, what was probably a spring morning, Jesus leaves Capernaum for a hard day's walk up into the hill country because he had a divinely arranged appointment to keep in Nain. And look at verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out. Now, verse 14 informs us that this dead man was a young man. And as Jesus and his accompanying crowd approaches Nain, a funeral procession is coming out through the city gates. And we could say, well, why were they coming out? Well, because this was a Jewish community. The cemetery would have been outside the village, outside of the town walls, not within. A few months ago, we were in Serbia, and we were driving through a very small village, and Ilya was driving, and as we came into this village, there was a funeral session. There was a gathering of people outside the Orthodox church, and Ilya stopped the car or the minibus actually, and turned the engine off, and he said, we must wait here. This funeral will take a little while to pass by. And there was the coffin. It was on some like a small pram, sort of like a trolley, and draped over with a cloth. There was an Orthodox priest. He was chanting something, and there was a gathering of people behind holding flowers. But Ilya said, whispered and said, it's a young man that's died. And I said, well, how do you know that? And he said, look, at the front of the funeral procession was a man carrying a photograph of a young man. He said, that's to signify it's a young man. And he said, that's why everyone from the village is here. And eventually the procession moved on down to the cemetery, and we were able to carry on to where we were going to our ministry. Well, the death of a loved one is hard to cope with at any time, perhaps more bearable when the deceased has had a full life, when they knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ and were ready for heaven. But the death of a young person is especially difficult to cope with. If you've experienced that within your family, you'll know how difficult it is when you lay a child or a grandchild into the grave, and when you throw the soil on and you your heart's breaking up when this happens, because you realize that there was so much potential, it seems, but yet that life has ended. And so as we read this, perhaps those of us who experienced that have a particular empathy with this account of this mother and who lost through death her young son. Verse 12 says that this young man was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. Anyone reading those words in a culture other than our own would really immediately be aware of their implications. The mother of this young man had already suffered a serious bereavement. Her husband had died. She was a widow. And if that wasn't bad enough, it gets worse. The young man who died was her only son. It's really difficult for people in our country at this time to understand the real impact of this and how terrible it was. We live in this 21st century UK with all the facilities of social services and care, and we don't understand perhaps how terrible this situation for this woman in first century Israel. For her, there is no social security. There is no widow's pension. The only person that she could count upon to care for her when she was sick and when she was elderly, to provide for her, to nurse her, to bring food, that very person was lying on a bier, an open coffin, and being carried to the cemetery. He was her only son, and there was no others. Well, she may have had daughters, but if they were married, they would have been living with their husband's parents, and their responsibility would then be to their mother-in-laws. You remember that in the book of Ruth. And I think that what Luke is really informing us here is that her only son had died and that she had no other children. So in other words, he was an only child. And verse 12 says, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Now, why was that crowd large? Well, because this would have been a small town or a village, so everyone would have known this widow. Everyone was wanting to pay their respects. But there is another reason, and it's this, that this was the widow's only son. And Jews especially mourned the death of an only son. In Jeremiah 6:2, it says, O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. Or in Amos 8:10, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. And in Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And for the Jews, there was another aspect of how tragic this situation concerning the death of an only son is, because it meant there would be a discontinuance of the family name and all of the tribal rights that he would have inherited. And this was exactly the case for this poor widow. Could you think about it? Your family name is not going to continue. All the rights, all the blessings of inheritance would be lost. She had no one else to pass them on to. Her husband was dead. Her son was dead. And so the family line had ended, because there were no other sons to inherit. It's an incredibly sad situation. And surely only the hardest of hearts would fail to be moved with compassion for this poor widow. In verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. He had compassion. Jesus's compassion was truly heartfelt. We could say it was visceral. He felt it in his very being. And so here we see this example of Jesus as a merciful and faithful high priest, sympathizing with our weaknesses. And Jesus, he's no mere spectator at this funeral. He cannot remain unmoved and without any emotion at this, the saddest of all sad scenes. How often we look at the television news and pictures come up and there's a report about some tragedy, and then it moves on and we're completely unmoved. Completely unmoved. And it's a sad thing that I've met people who, Christians, who are doctrinally correct. They go on about their Reformed theology and yet they're the most hard-hearted people I've ever met, completely lacking in any compassion for the difficulties of other people. But Jesus, he feels the pain, he experiences the grief because he understands that the consequences of sin is death. You know, he sees the curse of God which came upon the human race through Adam. And he knows that death is not a natural thing. It's the wages of sin. And it's the judgment of God against man's disobedience. And also this young man and his death is a reminder to Jesus that he too must die for sinners. And within 3 years, that would happen. He would not, of course, die as a sinner for himself, but as the sin bearer on behalf of sinners, and die for the sake of God's justice so that God can save sinners. And it's only through his death, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the terror and misery of death can be fully and finally vanquished. But now, picture the scene. Before us, we have two large crowds. One is following the funeral procession. They're following it out of the city gates. They're going to the cemetery. The bearers of the bier, which would have been probably an open and wickerwork coffin, are containing the body of the young man, that these bearers would be leading this crowd. But just in front of them, probably on her own, would be this poor widow. And then behind the bearers would have been friends and relatives and the people of the city. And then there's another crowd, and this is the one that is accompanying Jesus. Possibly most of that crowd had departed with him in the morning from Capernaum, but no doubt that as he passed through other villages on the way, so more people gathered into that band. Now the crowd accompanying the widow would have been noisy. It would have been full of noise because of wailing and lamentation. And as is the tradition, there would probably have been women who were paid. They were professional mourners and they would be there kicking up a racket, mourning the death of this young man. And the crowd that would have been accompanying Jesus, surely that would have been a noisy crowd as well, because it would have been buzzing with talk of all that Jesus had been doing over the previous few days, and also full of the possibility of excitement of what he might be doing once he came to another place like name. There was expectation that he would perform more miracles. But I wonder, can we imagine the silence that must have fallen over both of those crowds as they came together? The crowd that would have been accompanying Jesus no doubt would have fallen silent out of respect for the deceased and his family, whilst the funeral crowd that accompanied the bier and the widowed mother, they would have fallen silent at the intrusion into this grief by strangers. What were they doing here? Death is such a personal thing. If you've been in a mourner's car or part of a funeral procession, it seems as if time stands still. You're perhaps walking to the graveyard, but everybody else seems to be going about their business. They're not interested. It seems to be surreal. And so we can imagine that this funeral procession were indignant, perhaps. What are these people doing here? Go away, we're mourning the loss of an only son. But whilst there were no doubt many people present, for Jesus, only one person mattered to him at that point, and that was the widowed mother. She becomes the focus of his attention, and he is full of his heart of compassion for her. Verse 13, Jesus says to her, "Do not weep." It's interesting, those are the same words he was to speak to Jairus and his wife when he raised their daughter back to life, which occurs in Luke 8, verse 52. We can say, "Do not weep. Jesus, this woman, her husband has died, her son has died. How can you say that?" In actual fact, we're not talking about a dignified shedding of tears and a dabbing of the eye with a handkerchief. The Greek meaning behind this is Jesus is literally saying, "Cease sobbing." This woman was pouring out her heart in grief. The tears flowed. How can this woman cease from sobbing when she's overwhelmed with sorrow and she's literally on her way to the cemetery to bury her dead son, her only son? It's such a tragic scene. But remember that Jesus is speaking these words. This is not some person who thinks that they're bringing some comfort. We've heard it before, haven't we? "I know how you feel." You don't know how I feel. You know that when someone dies close to us, we don't want to hear that. I found that personally that the greatest comfort we can provide people with is just to get alongside them and sit with them and put our hands around them. They don't want to hear platitudes and cliches. This is Jesus who's speaking to this poor woman. The one whose heart is full of compassion. This is Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And in contrast to the false deities of other religions, it's the true nature of the living God to feel compassion for suffering sinners. Jesus has set out that morning with the deliberate intention of reaching Nain at this very point in the day in order to express his heart of compassion for this widow and to glorify God through the raising of her son from the dead. There can be no sobbing now. Why? Because the power of death is confronted by the Prince of Life. Verse 14. "Then he came and touched the open coffin and those who carried him stood still. Now, under any normal circumstances, if there was an attempt to halt a funeral procession, let alone trying to touch the corpse, there would have been outrage. The mourners would have been completely outraged by such a thing, and anyone who did that would be liable to be physically attacked by the angry mourners. But here we see the Prince of Life. He exudes authority and demands obedience, and so the bearers stand still. And then Jesus does something that no other Orthodox rabbi would ever do. He touches the bier, a ceremonially defiling act. I'm sure that there would have been other religious leaders who lived in the village of Nain, perhaps priests, no doubt Pharisees, and they were probably watching this funeral session from a safe distance so that they didn't become ceremonially unclean. They were probably thinking of Numbers 19:11. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. There's no way that they would have expressed a heartfelt compassion for the widow. The rules and regulations that they had added to God's word were far more important than obedience to God's word. But you see, true religion, the religion that God approves of, can never defile us in his sight. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. My son-in-law went to visit a lady year or so ago, and he hadn't noticed her around at church. She sadly belongs to a church within our association, and her husband had died, and she said to him, "You're the first person that's been to see me. No pastor, no elders." How sad. How sad is that? How terribly shocking. But this is not the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. He cares for orphans and widows, and he keeps himself uncontaminated by the world and its sin. Hebrews 7:26 to 28. "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate for sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." And then verse 14. "And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.'" And this is a command that cannot be disobeyed, even by the dead. And why can't it be disobeyed? Because this is the very same voice that spoke into that blacked nothingness and caused creation to come into being. This is the one that spoke into the emptiness when our earth was without form and when it was void. Do you realize that? Pierre was trying to emphasize that just now by focusing on John chapter 1. In the beginning, this is the voice that speaks life. And this is the same voice that speaks to the dead, dry, and lifeless bones, that says, "Hear the word of the Lord and live." this is the voice of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if we don't believe that, then we take away and dishonor him. This is Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace, as Wesley put it. And so in obedience to that voice, life surged into the dead man's body, just as it will for all the dead on that day when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so in verse 15, so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Now we need to remember that Luke was a doctor, a medical doctor, and he's telling us that this young man really came back to life. Well, how do we know that? Well, he speaks, and only the living speaks. You know, there's no side effects of a consequence of oxygen deprivation. He wasn't left brain dead. He wasn't left in a vegetative state. Here we see a young man who is raised to life and healed of the illness that caused his death. We can imagine how confused he must have been when he sat up on that bier. What am I doing here? To Jesus, who are you? And to think that he looked around and saw all of these people looking at him. Amazing, wasn't it? To think that there he was, and he was the focus of everybody's attention. And then how wonderful that Jesus was there and to provide comfort and assurance, and then to reunite him with his mother. Verse 15, and he presented him to his mother. That day that had been filled with such sorrow and dread ends with happiness and unspeakable joy. Tears that had flowed because of sorrow are replaced with tears of gladness. And what response does this provoke from the watching crowds? Verse 16. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. The people of Israel had yearned for 400 years for a visitation of God. That intertestamental period, 400 years of silence. But now they realize that God has visited them, because only the Creator can give life to the dead. And verse 17. And this report about him, Jesus, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. The people couldn't keep that to themselves. The message spread that Jesus not only healed the sick and exorcised demons, but he raised the dead to life. And there's something very important to note about this miracle. It's really important to note. No one asked Jesus to perform this miracle. The woman, the widow, the mother, she hadn't asked him to do it. Jesus didn't say to her, do you have faith to believe that I can raise your son to life? And the young man certainly didn't ask, because he couldn't speak for himself. He was dead. All those that were mere spectators, everyone else just looked on, and Jesus, he did everything. And therefore it was right that fear came upon them and they gave glory to God. How different, isn't it, from the so-called faith healers of our generation, the charlatans with their huge crusades claiming their healing powers from God. It's always about them, isn't it? It's always about what they are able to do, about their so-called pseudo healings and miracles before they fly off in their Learjets to the next venue. But it was God who took the initiative in our salvation. Paul says, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came from heaven into this world to save sinners. It was God that took the initiative. He looked at our sorrowful, helpless state, and Christ Jesus came into the world to save us. And we have here in this account of what happened in Nain a picture of how God works in salvation. He works sovereignly in salvation to save sinners. We need to understand that. One of the things that this poor lady that ranted onto me in Spain on Friday, she was saying, but you Calvinists believe that God does everything. She said, we've been working for years, knocking on doors, trying to convince Roman Catholics that they should turn to God. She didn't get it. It's not about what we do. It's about what God does. Romans 5:6-8. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As that dead young man was incapable of hearing the sobbing of his mother and raising himself back to life, so the spiritually dead sinner is incapable of hearing the pleadings of pastors and preachers and of Christian friends. I don't mean by that they can't hear. I mean they won't hear. You see, when someone is dead in trespasses and sin, no matter what we may say, they're not going to hear it. I remember 3 or 4 years ago, a man, a prisoner who we'd had correspondence with, we'd been sending him some literature, and his heart was unchanged. He was a drug dealer in Hull prison. And he said that he'd staged a demonstration and gone on the roof, and eventually the prison officers had got him down. As a consequent, he was sentenced to, I think it was 3 weeks in prison, in the solitary cells. And he said, before I was put in there, they said, you can take one thing with you. And he said, I looked and I saw the MacArthur Study Bible that you'd sent me that I'd not read. And he said, I felt somehow I needed to take that. And he said, in those 3 weeks in that solitary confinement, I had no one. But he said, the person that spoke to me was God. I needed to be in that solitary confinement to hear the word of God. And so God spoke to him. He cried out to the Lord and he was saved. That's not to say that all the preachers that he had heard and the letters that he'd received hadn't had any impact. But until that point that God broke into his life in the silence of that solitary cell, he was unwilling to hear. And of course, that's like some of you here this morning, isn't it? You've heard preachers year in and year out, and yet you still remain indifferent. Your family are pleading with you that you may come to know the Saviour, but you're still not interested. Is there hope for you? No, there isn't. There's no hope for you. Not while you remain in that state, unmoved, indifferent. But there is hope when you cry out to the Saviour. when you realize your need of Christ, when you see how your sin is an offense against God and that he is indignant and angry with you, when you realize then that you cannot save yourself, that you are like this man, dead. No matter how much his mother had sobbed, he would never have risen to life again. And so to hard-hearted people, no, there is no hope. But to those in whose life God works, there is life. There is hope. Well, we pray that you will turn to him. Friends, family, keep on praying for those, your loved ones who remain indifferent. May this year God break into their lives. And friends, those of us who are Christians, may we have hearts of compassion. I think that so often that the reason why evangelical churches, and particularly churches like ours, seem to at times to be so ineffective, it's because we don't have compassion for sinners. That we look at those who are walking to a lost eternity and we're unmoved by it. How terrible that is. But praise his lovely, precious name, that Jesus Christ has a heart of compassion for sinners. And that heart of compassion brought him into this sin-sick world to save us, to bear our sin on Calvary's cross. Come to him. Trust him. Cry out to him. Go home now. Kneel down by your bed. Cry out to him to come into your life. That's a prayer that he will never, ever refuse to answer. We ask it for his dear name's sake. Amen.